Acts chapter 18. The reading for this morning, Acts chapter 18. We'll read the first 17 verses of this chapter. Luke is recording the Acts of Jesus and his apostles and the Holy Spirit for us. Acts 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they had heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. When we consider a glorious hymn like the one we've just sung, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," it's not difficult for us to imagine that Christ has been crowned, that He rules, that He reigns. It's quite encouraging, actually, for us to think about that. However, surely if we have any kind of awareness of what's going on around us, if we're not completely clueless to the world in which we live, if we're not oblivious to all that's happening in our world, surely there is created in our minds, in our hearts, a bit of contradiction, a tugging, if you will, of trying to figure out which is true, which is real. What we see, what appears to be the reality all around us, or the remarkable truth that is biblical that we've just sung, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Is Christ ruling and reigning? I think most of us would say yes. Can we look around at the state of our world in the morning paper, at the news site, and prove that He rules and that He reigns? Hebrews 2:8, "You've put all things in subjection under His feet," Christ's feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to him. Everything is subject to Christ. But, the writer of Hebrews continues, now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. By faith we know that it's true, so we can sing, crown him with many crowns. But we live in a fallen world, and when we look around, it doesn't appear that he is sitting and ruling and reigning, which unfortunately affects us dramatically. It results in us dealing with things like being depressed or disheartened or discontent or disappointed or discouraged or down and out with a dark cloud over everything. We're looking at the Apostle Paul this morning. Up until this point, when we find him at Corinth, headed to Corinth and arriving there and ministering, he's been arrested, mocked, imprisoned, beaten with rods, bound with chains, dragged off, stoned, chased out of town, disagreed with by his ministry partner to the point that they split. If anyone has reason to be disheartened and discouraged, assuming that there's a dark cloud following him from town to town as he's attempting to preach the good news of Jesus, it's the Apostle Paul. We find ourselves here in Acts 18 at the end of the Athenian episode where Paul preached the famous sermon on Mars Hill that we looked at a few weeks back, where Paul was dealing with the intellectuals of the day who were all crowded there in Athens. And from there, Paul heads away from Athens towards Corinth, a completely different context. Yet he heads to Corinth with a renewed resolve to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is the angle that we considered this passage from the last time that we were together. Paul's commitment to his message of Jesus and his method of preaching Jesus. But today we want to look at it more from the vantage point of Paul as a person, as opposed to his ministry methods and his message. He's coming from Athens, that was affected primarily or mostly by sins of the mind because of their intellectual capacity. And he's headed to Corinth, which isn't known for its intellectual abilities, but rather it's well known, unfortunately, because of the corruptions of the flesh. It had a notorious reputation for immorality. Athens, in its day, during this time, was the intellectual center of the world. Corinth, on the other hand, was the commercial center of the world. Trade radiated from Corinth in every direction, in a way that we aren't familiar with. We can imagine a trade route being right between north and south, or east and west, but for Corinth, it was both. There was trade passing through east and west and north and south. And if trade and commerce could extend in every direction from this city, then surely the Apostle Paul saw the strategy of getting the gospel there too, and the gospel going out into all of the world, into every direction from this notoriously corrupt city of Corinth. The initial ministry of the Apostle Paul here in Corinth follows a similar pattern that we've seen before. He arrives in the city. He goes to the synagogue to evangelize the Jews who are without Jesus. And that's followed by their opposition to the truth that Christ is the promised Messiah. So then Paul turns to the Gentiles, and his decision to turn to the Gentiles is vindicated in that Gentiles believe the proclaimed truth that Christ has come to save sinners. Now listen, Paul didn't just enter the city and conveniently drop by the synagogue and quietly leave a few gospel tracts on the doorstep. He attempted to persuade them in a serious and sustained fashion that Jesus was the Christ. He longed for them to know Jesus. They were his blood, his kin. He wanted them to be saved. And he attempted to persuade them. Which is why we can imagine him ending up a bit discouraged and despondent and even down and out. I really want to take the passage this morning and split it into two major sections. Initially looking at the discouragements that Paul faced, and then look at the encouragements that God provided. The first discouragement that I've noted is Paul's lack of adequacy. Now, any sense of decency at all would lead you to discouragement about the city of Corinth. It is a thoroughly immoral commercial center, and that's where Paul is headed to preach. So it's not surprising when Paul himself tells us that he was weak as he went to Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. That he was trembling when he went to Corinth. That he was marked by fear as he approached this wicked city. He would even say later, 2 Corinthians 1:8, he was burdened beyond strength, that he even despaired of his own life. We can sympathize with him at some level, can we not? I mean, he's planning to minister to a people who are notoriously proud and incredibly immoral. They're marked by intellectual arrogance, political prestige, and sexual promiscuity and immorality. And he's coming with a message of Christ and the cross. He's ministering to those who are intellectually arrogant, and he's proclaiming the man who is marked by humility, Jesus Christ. He's coming proclaiming a message of the cross, which is the epitome of holiness, to a people who are marked and known and have been for decades at this point, centuries even, because of their sexual immorality. His message is Christ. His message is the humble Christ and the holy cross. And he knows, he even writes to them later in 1 Corinthians 6, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is aware of that. He's aware that this city, the people in the city, these are individuals. Let's not think of it as just a mass of filthy humanity. These are individuals whose lives are marked by immorality. And Paul knows going into the city, these are individuals. And if God doesn't rescue them from their immoral lifestyle, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it would probably be unhelpful and unfair if we didn't push that point a little bit further and apply the same truth to us. What was true for the Corinthians is true for you and me. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. Or exclamation point. Paul can see the collision coming up. And he doesn't feel up to the task. He notes the inadequacy within. This super apostle that we know him as. The missionary of all missionaries to the nations. Nearly giving up. Burdened beyond strength. So that he's despairing of life. But the grace of God sustained him. And the grace of God that sustained the Apostle Paul is ours in Christ. It's ours so that no matter how inadequate we might feel, if we are his, he has promised to give us what we need to accomplish his good pleasure. Paul is not only aware of his lack of adequacy, his ministry might be marked by lack of success. Imagine with me the constant disappointment. Town after town, village after village, synagogue after synagogue of preaching the good news of Jesus to a gospel-hardened people. The good and glorious news of the gospel just falling on deaf ears. People that assume that they're okay for all of the wrong reasons. Even his most recent preaching it in Athens, the sermon on Mars Hill, verse 34. Some men joined him and believed. There were a few. But surely he's hoping for more success. He's preaching to far more than some or just a few. And he's been able to preach in every town that he's gone to. But he hasn't had the privilege of being able to stay and to see the establishment of churches. And that's what Paul was committed to. So it's easy for us to see, at least up until this point, his efforts as unsuccessful. We can imagine him feeling like he's running here and there across the countryside, sailing to this port city or to that village, always fleeing the authorities and trying to get away from the religious elites who are trying to imprison him and kill him. This issue of lack of success is not altogether different oftentimes in our days. More and more ministers in our land are battling being disheartened and discouraged. Now, some of it is because they're being trained in practical methods that are just absolutely guaranteed to work in the classroom if they're implemented rightly. But they're not being prepared, unfortunately, for the actual messiness of real people and normal life problems. And it's easy if our confidence is not in the gospel. Rather than our confidence being in some type of technique, Paul places his confidence in the word, the gospel, trusting that he's doing the work that God called him to do. And so he's able to keep on, even in the midst of what we might call minimal success. Paul's not alone in his discouragement. Jeremiah writes, I will not mention the Lord or speak any more of his name. Moses, why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done harm to this people. Joshua, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan? Only to destroy us? But we know with Jeremiah, with Moses, with Joshua, they didn't lie down in their discouragement and wallow, but they eventually experienced the enabling grace and strength of God. Not because they were less aware of their own frailty, but because they were very sensitive to their lack and their need for God to be their strength. And the same is true for the Apostle Paul. Yes, he recognizes his inadequacy. Yes, he recognizes the minimal success. But his list of discouragements doesn't stop there. There's a lack of adequacy, a lack of success, and also a lack of acceptance, which we might call outright rejection. Right? They're not just being indifferent. It's outright rejection. Like in Philippi and Thessalonica before, the Jews in Corinth are attempting to thwart the work of the missionaries of spreading the good news of Jesus. They resisted and blasphemed. That's exactly what the text says here. They're rejecting Paul's claim about Christ. They have organized a substantial opposition to the message of Jesus that Paul is preaching. And he responds in verse 6, "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Those people, the Jews, who were long known as the people of God, when they rejected the gospel, they proved to be no better than the Gentiles, the filthy outsiders in their mind. When they rejected the good news of Jesus, they were cut off from being the true people of God. And as cut off from Him, the blame rested entirely on themselves. Paul's familiar with the prophet Ezekiel, and he's referring to that here. Listen as I read from Ezekiel 33. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying," the prophet writes, "Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, 'If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood will be on himself," Ezekiel emphasizes. "But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life." Paul was the prophet preaching to the Jews in the synagogue, specifically here at Corinth, and they would not hear it. He's also referring to the words of the Lord. "Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you.'" Paul is shaking out his garments. "I'm clean. I am no longer responsible. I have preached to you. Your blood be on your own heads. If you do not respond to this clarion call of the gospel, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the same is true for us. If we've heard the gospel and we do not respond, the blood is on our heads." Now, listen, this is not a license for anti-Semitism or for venting against the Jews. Not at all. The same Jesus who said to shake the dust off in protest, said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather your children in, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." Again, Luke 19, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And Paul as well here felt the responsibility that God had given him for the Jews. But their continued, relentless opposition to the gospel made his task impossible. Therefore, he was eventually freed from it. And when he transitions from the synagogue, he moves from the public synagogue to a private house. He moves from ministering to Jews to preaching to Gentiles. And the where he's preaching the gospel changes, the who he's preaching to changes, but the what and the how would not be altered. Paul walked out of the synagogue preaching to Jews into the house next door, interestingly enough, and he's preaching the same message, the message of Christ and Him crucified. Now, these are interesting verses here. Paul left the synagogue. Paul left the synagogue and he took the leader of the synagogue with him because he had been converted. Paul left the synagogue, he took the leader of the synagogue with him, and he went next door to the synagogue. Paul left the synagogue, he took the leader of the synagogue with him, he went next door and established a church there. Paul left the synagogue, he took the leader of the synagogue with him, he went next door and he established a church, a Christian church. Quite the convenient option, but certainly not conducive for continued relations. There's courage on the part of Paul, and there's defiance on the part of Paul. But it proved positive. Pick up in verse 7. This explains what I've just been saying. Paul left the synagogue. He went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So not just Titius Justus, who had the house next door, and not just Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue and his household, but many other Corinthians, Jews and Gentiles, were believing the message of Paul. And Paul's decision here to move away from the Jews to the Gentiles was vindicated, we might say, in a threefold fashion. Initially, through the conversion and baptism of many of them. Then Jesus appears in a vision, which we'll see that just in a moment. And then the attitude of the Roman authorities. So the discouragement that Paul is facing, his lack of adequacy, his lack of success, and his lack of acceptance or his outright rejection. But Paul's life is not marked only by discouragement or possible discouragements. There are encouragements sprinkled throughout here as well. And as we shift now, looking from a different angle, we see that. The first encouragement we note is one of fellowship and friendship. After these things, verse 1, Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth. Immediately he found a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And they had a common culture, they're all Jews, they had a common trade, they're all tent makers, and they had a common faith. They all were believers in Jesus. Paul would later refer to them in Romans 16 as my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks. Paul was given really good friends and godly fellowship as he went from Athens to Corinth and continued preaching Jesus. But it didn't stop there. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was able to quit the tent-making business and devote himself completely to the word because they brought him gifts. God blessed Paul with fellow workers who've shown up to help him. They've brought financial gifts in order that Paul might serve full-time, we might say. They also brought good news. 1 Thessalonians 3:6 says that they came to Paul telling him about the faith and love of the Thessalonians. Paul was run out of town there. And here he's hearing that there is more success than he might have imagined. The people's lives there that he preached to are marked by faith and love. And so surely to Paul now in Corinth, this good news is like cold water to a weary soul, is the way Proverbs 25:25 says it. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Paul is receiving encouragement by way of fellowship and friendship. Do we take for granted those Christian friends that God has given us? Do you find that you're always somehow, for some reason, wishing for other friends? You know, better friends? Different friends? Do you really think that you know better than God what you need? Do we treat one another as friends in Christ, as causes for encouragement, or simply sounding boards for complaints? Do we see our friends as resources provided by God to counsel and strengthen us, and to counsel and strengthen? If not, why not? If not, I'll tell you why not. It's lack of trust in Him. It's lack of recognition of His ongoing, genuine care, concern, and provision for you as His child. He has given us friends in order that we might have godly fellowship. He's provided what we need, given us resources of one another in order that we might counsel and strengthen each other in Christ. Paul, in the midst of being down and out and fighting discouragement, is encouraged by God through friends and fellowship. Not only that, there's usefulness. One of the discouragements was the minimal success, but there's also usefulness if he has eyes to see it. And we know how this happens. I mentioned earlier we're looking from a different angle now. It's easy for us to look from the angle of, man, Paul's life was difficult. Look at the beatings and the floggings and the imprisonment, how people aren't listening. But then we can look at the other side and see there's messages of faith and love coming from Thessalonica because he stopped and preached the good news of Jesus. And even here, Titus Justus, he's a worshiper of God. He's been changed by the preaching of the gospel. He has a house next door to the synagogue, which is quite the effective spot for influence and evangelism. The leader of the synagogue, for the most part, the whole synagogue is closed. Their ears are closed. They aren't listening to the message. But the leader of them all has been affected. The power of the gospel has proven sufficient to save him. And many of the Corinthians were believing and being baptized. Verse 8. Here's the thing. Are there going to be dark clouds in our lives? Absolutely. We live in a fallen world. But listen, there are no clouds for the Christian that lack silver linings. Ye fearful saints, William Cooper said it so well, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. There are no clouds for the Christian that lack linings of silver. Not only is Paul encouraged with fellowship and friendship and usefulness, but there are promises from Christ himself. Look at verse 9 and following. We see five fortifying promises, which can be summarized in this way. Paul, stay put. Paul, preach. Paul, I'm going to protect you. Paul, I'll be present with you. Stay put, preach. I'm your protection. I'm in your presence. Look at verse 9 with me. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Fear is the fruit of forgetting. Forgetting that God is in control. That's what Christ is coming in the night to remind Paul. I'm in control. Remember. Remember your God. Remember his glorious Son. Remember that he's your Savior. Remember that he's the King. Remember that he's the Mediator. Remember his love. When fear strikes, flee to Jesus and remember him. Do not be afraid. Joshua 11:6, do not be afraid because of them. 2 Kings 1:15, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. 2 Kings 6:16, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Isaiah 37:6, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard. Jeremiah 1:8, do not be afraid of them. I am with you to deliver you. 2 Chronicles 20:15, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Matthew 14:27, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Luke 5:10, do not fear. From now on you'll be catching men. Matthew 28:10, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren. Jesus says to Paul, God, through his word, saying to us, do not be afraid any longer. All throughout Scripture, again and again, the reminder, I'm your God. I'm with you. There's nothing to fear. Not only don't be fearful, but be faithful. Go on speaking and do not be silent. Paul, persist in preaching. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions. For the time will come, and it was true for Paul here, when they will not endure sound doctrine. Paul, when the work seems slow, persist in preaching Christ. Paul, when discouragement is high, persist in preaching Christ. Paul, when difficulties increase, persist in preaching Christ. Paul, when troubles multiply, persist in preaching Christ. Paul, no matter where you are, what's going on, the circumstances or situation, preach the glories of God. That the second person, Son of God, robed himself in human flesh. God, Paul, tell them. Tell them that I became a man and took on flesh in order to redeem them. That if they'll repent of their sin, the same is true for us. That this is what's true for us in our day, no matter what we're facing. We look to Christ, the one who came down out of heaven and became a man like us, who took on the wrath of God for our sin that we deserve, so that if we put our faith and trust in him, we never perish, but experience life everlasting. Fearlessness, Paul. Don't be afraid. Faithfulness, Paul. Keep on preaching. I'm with you, Paul. Whether you feel like it or not, he is with you always. Exodus 3:12, certainly, Moses, I will be with you. Joshua 1:5, I'll be with you, Joshua. I will not fail you or forsake you. The psalmist, you surround him with favor as with a shield. Prophet Isaiah 43:5, do not fear, for I am with you. Remember your God, and remember that he's with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. I'll protect you, Paul. I'll keep you in complete safety. You mean like in Philippi's prison or like Lystra's beating? Yeah, kind of like that. The promise guaranteed trouble, but it also guaranteed deliverance. It guaranteed trouble, but it guaranteed protection in the midst of the trouble. No man will harm you because I will be with you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Don't look anxiously about you, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you. Surely I will help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. Why? Because I have many people in this city. Because I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. I must speak. They must hear my voice. They'll all become one flock with one shepherd. I have many people. Not I have many individual persons. But literally here, in the original, the emphasis is the nations are mine. I have people among the nations. Paul, here in this city, in Corinth, I intend to, from all the peoples of the world, to form my people. There's a double fulfillment of these five fortifying promises. Look at verse 11. Paul settled there for a year and 6 months. He was safe from persecution. He settled there, teaching the word of God among them. He was granted not just safety, but success in evangelism. Paul taught the word to them because he knew that it alone is the divinely appointed means by which people come to put and keep their trust in Christ. There was Jewish opposition immediately upon Paul's preaching in the synagogue, and it had died down. God had given him favor for 18 months. But that Jewish opposition to the gospel that had been instrumental in Paul turning to the Gentiles 18 months earlier had now resurfaced, verses 12 and following. And it's not the message of Christ itself that brings the opposition this time, but it's the effect of the message on the lives of the Gentiles that proves problematic. So the Jews all, verse 12, rose up with one accord against Paul, and they brought him before the judgment seat, the local judge. Look at the charge. Verse 13, this man persuades men to worship God according to the law. They meant the Roman law, because all new religions were banned by the Roman government. Gallio, who was the judge, assumed that they meant Jewish law, so it was beyond his jurisdiction. Both were basically right, because both are basically oblivious to real Christianity. Not altogether, unlike most religious elites and national leaders in our day. They're clueless when they talk about this stuff. This man persuades men, they said, to worship God contrary to the law. They didn't know what God's law was, and they didn't know who God was. And Paul is very much prepared. Look at verse 14. He's about to open his mouth. He's ready to offer a defense, but the judge, Gallio, cuts him short on the grounds that there's not even a case to be heard. He just throws it out altogether. Look after it yourselves, he says, verse 15. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. We can understand this at some level. The church is not a kingdom that is of this world, but it is a kingdom that requires all the little pretend kingdoms of this world to recognize. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. There's just not much to it. And we see him ruling in this situation, passing a favorable verdict. He's a Roman judge, passing a favorable verdict on the Christian faith. The promise of Jesus to protect Paul in Corinth would be kept, and the primary means of protection would be Roman law. That's hard for us to fathom. The opposition is from religious Jews, yet there's a resemblance of justice from the Romans. The title of the Cooper hymn that we referred to earlier is wonderfully applicable here. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Gallio's ambivalence to the situation at hand is not at all unlike Pilate's handling of Jesus. He just doesn't care. He's washing his hands of it. He's done with it. He's unwilling to rule for Christianity. He's unwilling to rule against Christianity. And he probably should be. As I said before, he doesn't understand Christianity. How could he rule one way or the other? He's just not concerned. Look at verse 17. They all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. In Gallio's mind, justice equals turning a blind eye. It's pick and choose politics. It's the persecution of a minority being winked at for political advantage. This Sosthenes is an interesting character. No one really knows who they is in verse 17. They all took hold of Sosthenes. Who took hold of this man? He was Crispus's successor. He's now the leader of the synagogue. What appears to be happening is that Sosthenes has actually, or is at least in the process of being a Christian sympathizer, if not completely converted. And he's mobbed by the Jews on the way out for not making a better stand before the judge so that Christianity would be extinguished. When you have time later, just flip over to 1 Corinthians and you see that this man's a co-author with Paul. It appears that that's what's happening. He too is being affected by the gospel being preached next door. Though God used Roman law as an umbrella of protection for Paul and for others, it's clear that the real source of help does not come from the social or political realm, but only from the Lord himself. It was the Lord who said to Paul, "Don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. I have many people in this city." So that for Paul, for us, if we find ourselves discontent or depressed or disheartened, disappointed, discouraged, down and out, with a dark cloud following us around, we can, as Paul, by the grace of God, was able to do, step back and see divine sovereignty being displayed. We see God's hand clearly at work here, forcing Aquila and Priscilla to Corinth, Claudius, a wicked ruler, being turned by the hand of Almighty God. The parents of Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul encouraging them potentially into tent making so that they have real fellowship when they show up there in Corinth, putting Gallio in place as judge. Good judge, bad judge. He was God's judge, and he did God's bidding, providing Titius justice next door to the synagogue so that they might walk right out of the synagogue and into the Christian church next door. Paul didn't wrongly respond to his very real condition of discouragement, but rather realized that God was providing all that he needed in order that he might honor Christ with his life. Paul was willing to accept that God's plan for his life was bigger and therefore better than what he might have in mind. And what happened here at Corinth, with the gospel going in and affecting lives and then being transferred out, has continued to reverberate throughout the world. And by God's grace, it won't stop with us. The promise first given in the Great Commission by our Lord is reiterated in the night vision at Corinth. I am with you always. It's true for us. Wherever we find ourselves, no matter the situation or circumstance, I am with you always. You know what always means? Always. Based on the letters that we have in the Bible from Paul to the church at Corinth, we see that eventually in the life of the church there at Corinth, it was internal dissension and unbalanced ideologies that end up proving to be more dangerous to the church than outward troubles and persecution, which ought to be an encouragement for us to take heed to the words of Christ to Paul here in this vision. Because whether we're dealing with persecutions without or dangerous ideologies and internal dissension within, the solution is don't be fearful, but remember that he's God, that he's our God, that he's given us Christ, that he loves us with an everlasting love. Psalm 73, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, Asaph says. With your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. That's our great hope. As children of God, that he as our Father will take us by the hand and we'll walk with him. Him as our guide, Christ as our head, following him all the way until we're received into glory and we see him face to face, being transformed into his likeness. And until then, We avoid being fearful. We seek to be faithful, remembering that He's with us, that no one will attack us in order to harm us ultimately, and not forgetting that He has many people in all the cities of the world, and He desires for them to come together and be united to us in Christ for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We pray for help, for grace, for all that's needed in order that we might live in light of it, making room in our lives to apply it. We long, God, for You to be honored in our midst. You alone deserve honor and glory from each and every one of us. Will You grant us grace to avoid despondent discouragement and seek to live in light of the blessings and benefits that You have provided for us through Christ and His church, in order that we might be a blessing not only to one another, but to neighbors and to the nations who know You not. God, sanctify us and save them for Christ's sake.